I want to share with you a sermon called Reject Passivity. How many of you know it's easy to be passive, right? How many of you know when an emergency situation takes place, you have those first responders, right? Like the EMTs, and they jump in, and there are nurses and people that feel equipped and trained and ready. When an emergency happens, they are the go-to people that you look to. Right? And they jump in. But how many, you know, it's a basketball game and somebody has a heart attack. How many are just standing there stunned? Right? They're just standing there stunned. And they want to call out for help. Maybe they'll call 911, which is great. But there are a select few that will see the need and jump in with the correct training, with the right ability, right? And jump at the situation and go in there and do what they need to do. Many of us, we don't want to be passive. We don't want to be ones that just sit back and don't do anything. But yet, many a times, that can take place. Well, the Lord calls us to reject passivity. The Lord calls us to be different from most, to see a need and to meet that need when God equips us to do so. And that we can be a people that are like that. Wouldn't it be awesome if you just thought of the word Christian and you thought active, engaged, helpful, rescuing those that are in need, reaching out to the poor, reaching out to those that are broken, right? Again, this sermon today is about rejecting passivity. Many of you are familiar with water baptism. How many of you have been water baptized before? Okay. And so to be a member of our church, we just went through a membership class, and we'll have others as well. But to be a member, one of the things that we ask is that people be water baptized. And if they haven't, we provide opportunities. We usually go to the Ramada, so it doesn't have to be, it can be crazy cold outside, and we're still warm inside, right? So, and we've had done baptisms there. But again, according to our 16 fundamental truths, we believe strongly in two main ordinances of the church, Holy Communion and water baptism. And I read this statement already in our class, our members' class, but I want to read it to you again this morning. Baptism in water. The ordinance of baptism by immersion is commanded by the scriptures. All who repent and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord are to be baptized. Thus they declare to the world that they have died with Christ and that they also have been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We know that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, right? And so all who repent and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord are to be baptized as well. And we know that Jesus said, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. And as we just read, we know we're called to get water baptized. And as I've shared in past sermons, God-fearing Jews would go in pools called mikvahs. Okay? This is a ritual immersion pool. Okay, and during our time in Israel, when me and my wife went to Israel, we went and actually saw different places where, again, this is where the ritual immersion pool would be. And something that we got to get through, when we used even purity, when we talk to teenagers about purity, when we talk even into the Christian church about purity, what do we think a lot about? Well, we think about sexual purity, right? We think about purity in our thoughts and in our heart and in our minds. So a lot of times whenever we see or read purity in the Bible, that's directly our go-to. We think, okay, we're now talking about that kind of purity. Well, we've got to know that in the Old Testament and even in the first century, that these ritual immersion pools and purity was not talking alone about those things. They were talking about just the fact that we get dirty, right? All of us become impure from just tasks of life, The Old Testament speaks of this happening when a woman has her period. A man and his wife are intimate together. A woman is ritually impure after giving birth to a child, which is coming soon to a theater near you for the Potters, right? Baby number four, right? And so that's going to be taking place. Or someone who comes in contact, in the Old Testament it talks about, with a corpse, which is not too often in this first century, but it did take place. And so being impure meant that the person couldn't enter sacred areas like the Jerusalem temple, and they could even make people and objects around them impure for a period of time. What's wild, let me just explain this. It's not in my notes, but let me explain this here that, so if I was impure, it's kind of like, you know, I had a student, he was in fifth grade, and I was doing the Old Testament with him, we were walking through it, and he sneezed, and it was a wet sneeze, okay? And he did one of these jobs, like, and then he just wiped it, and then he wasn't even going to go to the bathroom. And then, so I was like, hey, you need to go wash your hands. And so he goes up, and I believe this is what happened next. He squirts some antibacterial. I'm like, that's not going to do it. You still need to go to the bathroom, okay? And so he went and washed his hands, you know? But just this aspect of, we know that germs can spread, right? We get that germs spread. And so we get this whole idea of impurity can spread. But what's wild is that I believe it's Isaiah where he has this open vision and he's standing before the throne of grace and he thinks he's going to die. Why? Because you can't be in the temple of God and you're impure ritually, right? You can't be. And not only that, he's spiritually impure too. He's not without sin, right? And he's standing in this holy place and it says the robe of God fills the temple. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what happens? An angel of God takes a coal from the altar and puts it on his lips. This is important. Because originally, in the original way things go, I sneeze on my hand. I didn't do it, John, okay? But I'm passing it on to you, okay? And now you become impure. But instead, you're the one impure, right? If I touch you, wouldn't I become impure too? But the coal that touches Isaiah's lips purifies him. So instead of having to be pure to go into the temple, purity is flowing out of the temple. How is this completely personified in Jesus? Because when Jesus touches the leper, guess what? He doesn't start getting leprosy. He touches him, he says, be clean. And the man is suddenly clean. It's like the purity and the power and the presence of God are flowing out of the temple. Isn't that amazing? Just the fact that God, now he is bringing his kingdom and he wants to flow in your life. He wants to purify your life. He wants to make it holy, not just so I can not sneeze on my hand and rub it on Sean, but so that purity in terms of my heart, where it needs to be cleaned and washed pure and made new, that instead of me going to the temple of God and going, man, I'm going to die because I'm not holy, Jesus comes and he touches the leper and he becomes clean. And Jesus spiritually, when he touches us, when we give our lives to Jesus, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, he takes and he touches and he says, be clean. And it's like we get washed like a shower, right? We get made new. We're no longer impure. And so it's just such an amazing thing. But Mark Turnage, who actually went, he was kind of our professor, if you will, who went to Israel with us. He wrote a book, Four Windows in the Bible, and he states impurity, and he states what I've just shared. It was not a sin. Everyone went through states of purity and impurity just by going about the daily lives. So we today have faster ways of taking care of that, right? If I am impure, I go wash my hands like I told the fifth grader to do, right? If I'm impure, I go take a shower, right? And I'm pure. I don't have to go through this immersion pool and wait a certain days so that I don't spread anything. Again, we have disinfectants. We have antibacterial soaps. So people often immerse themselves, often in ritual immersion pools, to the outside of their bodies. They want to get clean. And our professor in Israel taught us that John the Baptizer, he shared about repentance and immersion. And the fact that they went hand in hand. And Turnage writes, for John, the act of immersion went beyond merely a symbolic practice attesting to one's repentance through right behavior. It carried redemptive implications. And we're going to break that down today. When we're talking about redemptive implications, what does that mean? What was John doing? And I will share with you, in short, just to kind of unfold this, I believe that John was saying, we need to start a movement. We need to start a movement. A movement that's so powerful in Israel that the Savior is going to come back. That the Savior, not come back, but the Savior is going to come for the first time. Right? And so he says, we all need to repent as a nation. We as a nation need to change. And so we need to come to the waters of the Jordan and we're going to immerse ourselves. But guess what? It's more than becoming ritually pure. Our lives, not only are we saying, I'm not going to do bad things anymore. I'm not going to walk in wrong patterns or dysfunctional patterns that are going to cause my life damage. But I'm not only doing that, I am consecrating myself to God. I am saying that I'm going to live a righteous life for Him, and I'm going to be a part of a movement that ushers in the Messiah. And I would challenge you today, and you'll hear me repeat it, but I'll challenge you today that I believe that if we, as a movement of the people of God, would consecrate ourselves, would dedicate ourselves to His mission, His plan, His service, and we'd seek His face with passion, with tenacity, with focus, we will be like a John the Baptist ushering in the return of Christ. I believe that. I believe that Christ is coming soon. I believe that you and I have a mission. I believe that we are to propel the mission that Jesus had. He said, do this communion together in remembrance of me. And he said, I'm going to return, and then we're going to have all a big family dinner together. We're going to have it, and it's going to be at my table. And we're going to have that together. So be ready. Get prepared. Be about my business. And so we see John when he's immersing people in the Jordan. He is calling them not only to say, God, I don't want to do bad things anymore. I don't want to follow in paths that I know are not good for me. John was calling for a movement, a jubilee, a year of redemption that would come. John was expecting what we're expecting now, the eschatological Son of Man. When I say eschatology, it means the study of the end times, okay? So when I say the eschatological aspect of this, that's what I'm talking about, the end times. So you can kind of substitute that there. That's the key term. But I want you to get something that I don't think we all get. That John, when he would talk about Jesus, when he would talk about this Son of Man that's coming, John was looking for the status quo to be overturned. John will say in Luke 3:9, so let's go to that. Luke 3:9, already the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, Jesus is the imminent judge. Will Jesus come back to judge the world? Yes. Will he come back on a white horse? Yes. Yes. Will he come back again for war? Yes. Yes, he will. But what way does he come in? When we celebrate Easter and before that Palm Sunday, what are we celebrating? The king coming into Jerusalem, aren't we? The king, what is he riding on? Is he riding on a horse? A donkey, a foal of a donkey. He's coming in peace. He's coming. He's not coming riding on a horse for war. He's coming with mercy. And he's saying, this is a time of mercy that I'm coming. I'm coming in a time of mercy. And what I'm going to lay out before you this morning is John is ready for the imminent judge. In Luke 3:16-18, it says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." I'm going to step on a couple of Pentecostal toes, okay? I remember when I was doing a Bible study with a Baptist friend, and I was charismatic Pentecostal, okay? And I had another friend that I was discipling, and we got to this passage, and I'm ready to talk about Acts 2, and I'm ready to talk about the fire, come on somebody, to come down, right? So, like, I'm ready to get in, right? I'm ready to get like passionate about it. And, but I was a young Christian. I was like 16, 17 at the time. And so, again, like, I really thought this passage is like, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, does the Holy Spirit come with fire? Tongues of fire? Yes. Is there an aspect here where, again, God could use John's words prophetically to speak of the coming time when baptism would take place? Yes, God could do that. There's many times where God will use an Old Testament passage that this is true right now, but then there is coming a child that will be born of a virgin, and she will bear him, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us, okay? There is times where a fulfillment of Scripture is right now for that thing and something soon to come. But I will share from John's perspective. John is not talking about Acts 2. John is talking about the threshing floor, and what do you do with a winnowing fork? We have some farmers here, a family of farmers. When they take the winnowing fork and they throw it up in the air, what's happening? Right? Chaff blows away, and what stays? The grain, the wheat, right? And so this is, Jesus will talk about two parables. Well, he'll talk about a parable separating the wheat and the tares, and Jesus will describe it, right? He'll tell the disciples what's taking place. This will happen at the end of the age. And at the end of the age, what God's going to come into this world with his angels, and he's going to separate the Christians from those that aren't Christian, right? And it says that those that aren't saved, that are the tares, are going to be burned in the fire, representing hell in the lake of fire, right? And again, the wheat are going to be brought into the barn. But Jesus says, what in that parable that's so important? They said, should we rip it up now? Should we take it now? Should we pull out the tares now? And Jesus says, no. I want them both to grow together until that time comes. For right now is a time of mercy. A time of mercy. I'm going to come and I'm going to separate the wheat and the chaff. But there is a time of mercy. And I would put before you that John believed that Jesus was going to come as judge. And was he going to come as judge? Yes, but not yet. But not yet. And when John is saying he will come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he is saying, man, the winnowing fork is in his hand. He is coming with fire. Like, there are streams of fire behind him. And this is like, this is stuff that's intense. And you better follow after God because judgment is coming. Who here has heard a sermon like that? Right? Judgment is coming and it starts with the house of God, right? I mean, we've heard those sermons that have shook our boots a little bit, right? And they're like, whoa, we better get right with God. And there, it's true. There's a time coming. And we need to be right with God. But right now, where we're at, before Christ returns, is a time of mercy. And we should be people of mercy. We should be caretakers of mercy. We should be a people that is likened unto Jesus. And so, again, John believes Jesus is coming to do business with the unrighteous right here, right now. And our professor from our trip to Israel pens these words. John came from a priestly line. He was a priest, right? Remember that? Right? Zechariah is where when he hears the word from God? In the temple. Right? He's in the temple. Now, Mary, who's a girl, You're like, she should be. She was the one that gave birth to Jesus. Yes, but girls were kind of looked down in that culture, right? And the girl believes. Is she in a holy place? No. Isn't this interesting? Because if you think about it, the power of God is flowing out of the temple through this angel and touching Mary and saying, you are going to be used. And I know you're not somebody special in the eyes of the world. And I know you're not in a holy place. But guess what? Holiness is coming out of the temple through your son. It's going to happen. But Zechariah, he's in the temple. He's a priest. He should get it. We hear this a lot on Christmas, right? This is more of a Christmas sermon, okay? Well, you'll hear it repeated, okay? So, but again, he's in the temple. He should be believing. It's a miracle that has happened before. Abraham and Sarah, right? And a miracle from her womb that she was barren and now is able to have children. When he talks to Mary, that's never happened. Right? That's never happened. And God's going to do it for the first time. And so here, we know that if Zechariah is a priest, what does that follow? Follow bloodline. John is he's a priest, right? He's a priest. After the order of his father, it goes a priestly line. But yet John has rejected the temple. Where is he? He is out in the wilderness, right? He's not ministering in the temple because, again, Jerusalem is polluted and awaiting destruction. In his mind, judgment is coming, right? And it's coming now. Judgment's coming. Does Jesus have qualms with the pollution of the temple? Yes, remember, what will Jesus do? WWJD, okay? Well, what would Jesus do? Right? He takes the money changers and he throws them all up in the air, right? And he doesn't say, whatever God wants, he keeps. No, he's not saying that, right? He's throwing it up in the air because why? Because they're cheating people. Because they're charging triple for a lamb, a dove, whatever sacrifice needs to take place. I've had to take my whole family in pilgrimage. Have you guys ever eaten at the fair? Okay, there should be some money changers that are flipping those tables, right? Well, a Coke costs $5? Like, what are you talking about? Right? They're overcharging you because they know you're there for that special event. Right? Try buying something in Disney World. Goodness gracious. Okay, it's not Amazon. You're not buying from Amazon. All right, you're not getting a deal because you happen to be in the right place at the right time, okay? They are overcharging you. They are gouging you, okay? And so Jesus is saying there's corruption here, just like John was saying. There's corruption here. And will Jesus pronounce destruction on the temple? Yeah, he will. He said one stone will not be left on another. It won't take place. But when will that happen? 70 A.D., okay? Years from what Jesus is talking about. Years from John. When Jesus ascends, does he say, don't go to that temple. Brood of viper temple. Well, he will call somebody a brood of vipers, right? He calls certain Pharisees and Sadducees brood of vipers, okay? But will he say not to go to the temple? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? He says they were at the temple when? Continually. Continually they were going to the temple, right? So again, Jesus is not saying, don't go into the temple, my disciples. Hey, you 3,000, you 5,000, don't go near the temple. We talked about that, right? And so he's saying not those things, but will Jesus line up with John? He sure will. In fact, Jesus, when he's throwing those tables over, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. What's really interesting is the place that they were selling was where the Gentiles were allowed to be. Remember in Acts when Paul is accused of taking a Gentile past the court into the Jewish court and they want to stone him? Remember that? And he's saying, Gentiles can come here and they can pray. You guys, we are supposed to be a light to the nations. And if a Gentile can't come in and pray, my house is to be called a house of prayer. You ever have where you're trying to pray and people are like, 25, 25, 30, 35, does anybody want to buy? You guys ever go to an auction? Who could pray at an auction? Okay, that is really hard to do. I wonder how those guys keep it. I'm like, what did I just buy and for how much? Like, it's just, I raised this like this, I don't know. You know, like, it's just so intense. That is not the time you pray, right? And so I just imagine this in the temple, they're yelling out, oh, I'll sell you this, I'll sell you, my friend, right? When I was in Africa and we were traveling on our free day, we went into the market. And I was a friend to everybody. My friend, come into my shop. I show you good things. My friend. Right? And I give you good deal. In fact, actually, I traded a plaque, and you'll see it in my office. It's of the continent of Africa. It has the big five, okay? The elephant, the lion, the hippo. And then it goes into the big five. Right? I never knew the big five existed. I mean, I knew there were animals over there. I never knew the big five existed. So anyways, he's like, so I actually had brand new socks that were in a bag, and they told us to barter. So I pulled out my bag of socks, and I go, I'll give you socks and $20. And he's like, yes, my friend, I will do that. So my plaque back there is from a bag of 6 pair of socks, Hanes, if you want to know, Hanes, and $20, okay? But again, I could not pray in that market. I could not pray. My friend, they wouldn't even let me, okay? Paul says pray continually, but that's a hard one there in a market. Right? And Jesus will, he'll throw over those tables. He says, this is to be my house of prayer. This is to be a place where people meet with me. And you have made a den of robbers. And so Jesus has that same tenacity and that same passion that John does. John doesn't, in no event does Jesus negate what John says. He's not like, hold on, guys. John the Baptist is getting too preachy. All right? You need to just not listen to that dude. I know he's my cousin. Once removed. No, I'm just joking. Isn't that funny? You have once removed, twice removed. Like, they were bad one time, so we had to remove them once. That's not how it works, by the way. But, you know, Jesus doesn't go, don't listen to him. He's a little too crazy. Right? He hasn't had enough sleep. He's a little crazy. but no, that's not the case, right? Jesus will affirm what Jesus says. What John says. He'll affirm what he says, too. Right? He affirms what John the Baptist says. Because judgment is coming. But that's so important to understand that wheat and the tares, and that there is a time of mercy that God is calling for. A time of grace that God is calling for. In fact, Jesus, Mark Turnage states this, that there were three big things that Jesus was all about. Love through charity, which includes almsgiving. Giving to the poor, giving to those who are in need. And give, this is the hard part, guys, is giving when in secret. Isn't that hard to do these days? Like, it's like, you know, but there's ways to do it, right? There's ways to give in secret where you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And you give to somebody. I was with somebody, and I won't point out who they are, but we met a veteran, and the veteran was asking for money. And, you know, I'm always on the fence. What are they going to use it for? And my friend was like, hey, I prayed and I really felt like it was the right thing to do. And so we got out money and gave it to him. You know, that's not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If his right hand was his wife, he definitely wasn't knowing his left hand. No, I'm just joking. You want to be in agreement with your giving, okay? You want to be in agreement with your giving. But, you know, as Dave Ramsey talks about, he talks about discretionary income, blow money where you can use it wherever you want. Have you thought about using your discretionary income just to help the poor, help those in need, give to a project here, a project there, and not let your left hand know, just put it in an envelope and throw it in, don't put your name on it. Just say, left hand doesn't know what my right hand's doing, God knows, right? And so, again, Jesus loves charity, and Jesus loves prayer, showing love to God, praying, and he loves fasting with repentance. He teaches more on these three things than anything else. You want to know what Jesus teaches on? He teaches on charity. He teaches on prayer. He teaches on fasting with repentance. Wasn't that some of John's top stuff too? Sure was. Jesus would take this kingdom motif that John was talking about. The kingdom of God has come now. Jesus says, let me elaborate on that. Let me talk about the merciful kingdom that's coming. But there will be a time of judgment. We see how Jesus and John the Baptist line up. Jesus sees the temple is polluted, but Jesus, like our Father God, is patient. Jesus doesn't knock the thing down right away. He goes to cleanse it, right? And like I said, in 70 AD, it will be knocked down. An amazing fact Turnage brought up in light of this is that he speaks of, John, remember, talks about the threshing floor. This is what an awesome fact. I thought, wow. Remember when David is incurring the wrath of God because of his disobedience, and things are getting wiped out, and God's like, make me an offering, right, unto me. And so David's scrambling to do it, and he goes to this guy that has a threshing floor of Aruna, and he says to him, hey, can I have your threshing floor? I need to make an offering to the Lord. I need to make an offering. And he says, hey, you're king, take it, right? Take it, no cost. No retail. I'm just joking, right? He says, no, you know, my friend, no. So he says, take it, right? And so David says this. He says, I will not sacrifice something that costs me nothing. I will not sacrifice what costs me nothing. And David pays the adequate price for that threshing floor. You know where the temple of God is built? On that threshing floor. Built on that threshing floor. So John is building more than just a metaphor of the coming judgment. And if you read in the book of Revelation, where does the judgment take place? In Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. It's still, what's amazing to me is Israel, I've said this before, Israel is the size of New Jersey. Okay, New Jersey's a little bit bigger than this. But again, you look at a map, it's about this size. Yet it is in the world news all the time. People can't stop talking about the Middle East. Somehow, some way, God knows and plans that Israel is going to be the center of world news. And guess what? When Revelation time comes, which is coming soon, it will be the center point, exactly as John said, the threshing floor is where judgment's going to take place. So John was speaking prophetically as well, that the threshing floor is where it's going to take place, that Jerusalem is where it's going to take place. It wasn't just a mere metaphor. The most famous threshing floor, as I mentioned, was Aruna the Jebusite when David purchased the threshing floor from him to make an offering. We just, again, you know, I'm just amazed by all of this, that the Temple of Zion and all this, but what is the take home? Why am I sharing all this with you? One is to reject passivity. I think if we were to characterize John the Baptist, the last thing we would ever see that would be the most completely wrong is John was passive. Oh man, that guy was such a passive guy. That guy was so laid back. He just let time go by. This is the complete opposite of John. And John was one of the most people, the greatest people that Jesus would, he said, you know what? He's the greatest. But guess what? Anyone that kind of acts like a child and does the will, he's going to be even greater than John the Baptist in heaven. That's paraphrased, okay? But basically, Jesus is saying, look at John the Baptist as a model, okay? So we're to reject passivity. But first point here, the Lord is patient. And the second point in connection with that, we need to be patient as well. You know, I think sometimes, especially when we're thinking of politics, we want judgment to come now. We want justice right now. But God is patient. And he was patient for you, right? He was patient for me. You know, I love when people are patient with me, but when it's my time to be patient, man, that's hard, isn't it? We love it when grace is poured out on us, but when we have to reflect that, we have to do that. That can be really hard. It can be difficult. It can be hard for us to lavish that out on others. But yet, God calls us to patience. We want change now. You know, the millennials and Generation Xers in general wanted everything their parents had, but they wanted it now, not in the 10 or 20 years it took for the boomers to acquire it. But it's not just a generation. Everyone is on their phones seeking instant information, instant messaging, instant gratification. John Ortberg, who Natalie mentioned in a previous sermon of hers, spoke about our obsession with immediacy. He jokes about, in his book, John Ortberg, the fact that we no longer want to take time to fix meals, so we go through where? Drive-through, and eat our meals as God intended in a minivan, right? Isn't that where, man, just good conversations happen around the kitchen table in the minivan? Right, but that's what we do. We want something now, but God has perfect timing. I wanted to be married when I was 19 years old, and God wanted me to wait to meet my wife states away and years away. It wasn't that he just wanted me to wait. He was maturing myself, making me into the man that he wanted me to be. And he was cultivating Natalie's heart as well, making her the woman of God that God's calling her to be and called her to be. God's timing is perfect. Don't rush it. Don't rush it. You know, we think about teenagers, and, you know, again, you guys shared communion. I appreciate that. But you know what? It's harder for you because the society pushes this stuff on you. For some of us, it was less pushed on. For some of us, it was just as much, but maybe less. And it's hard not to want just something right away. But like a good chili, it needs to simmer. It needs to kind of wait for all those spices to come together. All that good stuff. So you eat that and go, man, oh, doesn't that taste so good? You know, that's with many things in our lives. We want it right now, but it needs to, you know, it's like a good Cajun meal, right? It needs to just marinate, right? We can't eat it right away. It needs to marinate. And God has some marinating for us to do in our lives. And, you know, Jesus said, you know how to judge the weather. You know when it's going to rain. You know, you look at the sky, you judge the time. He said, you judge the weather, but you don't judge the times. I think so many times we're go, go, go people, and we miss some big things. Sometimes it can be at the end of our nose. And we should have got it. It was so blatant. It was so right there. But because we're go, 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 we can miss things. John spoke of a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And certain streams of piety within ancient Judaism believed that the repentance of the people could move God to bring forward his redemption. And again, as I shared, Turnage refers to this action as a catalyst for God to send the Redeemer. So my question to you is, when John called the nation to turn direction as a movement in the nation of Israel, did that open the door for the Redeemer to come? It did, right? It did. Of course, John was the one who would pave the way for Christ to come. So immersion is the public proclamation of your repentance. So we're talking about baptism here. And John believed that if we did it, we would cumulatively be a catalyst for God's redemption. I believe that you and I can be a catalyst for Christ's return. I do. I believe that. I believe that as you and I consecrate ourselves and say, God, I'm on mission for you, and I'm in repentance. Notice when Nehemiah repented, he wasn't just repenting for his own sins. He was repenting for the people that he was around. You know, you could say, look, listen, I'm living a righteous life. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to live for what's right. But are you in repentance for your neighbors that are getting drunk? Are you in repentance for your friends that are looking up pornography on the internet? Are you in repentance for a people that are so obsessed with evil that they eat it up like it's candy? We can sit in our own homes and go, I'm pious, I'm good, I'm good with God. Why do I need to repent, Pastor John? Because I believe that we can build a movement. I believe that Jesus said, do this until I come. He says, take communion, be a body of Christ, be the representation of who I am to the world. And when you do that, you're going to culminate and cultivate my coming. It's not going to be on your own timeline. It's going to be on my timeline. But can we affect nations? Can we affect people groups through prayer? We sure can. When we pray for the nations, when we believe God for great things, that God can cultivate. And God's word will come to pass. His word will come to pass. Everything else will perish, but God's word will stand forever. And so we need to stand on that and believe that. You don't get baptized to gain pardons for your sins. You were baptized stating, I am consecrating my life. I'm dedicating my life to God in His service. Is it a sign that we die and come up risen like Jesus? Yes. But again, it's a symbol, and it's an important symbol, that says not only am I dying to Christ and coming alive, I am now on mission for Him. My heart has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus already, and I am now walking in an outward symbol of an inward repentance. Last week I mentioned getting to the root of a problem rather than dealing with a symptom. I talked about a cough versus like a true sickness that's going on. And I believe that, again, God wants us to get to the heart of our country's problems, our issues, and pray them out. That God would pull out not just the symptom of all the different things we talk about politically and everybody gets so enamored with, but let's pull out the root in prayer and ask God to redeem the people that are around us, our friends, our neighbors, our community, for Christ. For Christ. When I go under the water, it's dedication of my life to the one who saved my soul. I've already been cleansed. The root of death has already been pulled from my soul. And it's place, in its place is the wheat of righteousness, the sower planted in my heart. And Luke 3:8 says, bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. I love this quote from Mark Turnage. John then did not view the act of immersion as forgiving sins, but as an outward expression of an inward repentance demonstrated by outward actions, particularly told others. What did he say? Love on people. Sound familiar? Pray and repent. The three things that Jesus preached most about, John is preaching to the people of God to prepare for the Messiah to come, and that is the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to be a movement that becomes a catalyst for Christ's redemptive work. Would you bow your heads with me? Maybe you haven't had that take place yet, or maybe you've turned from God. And God is calling you back. He's saying there is coming a time of judgment. There will be people that end in the fiery lake. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is judgment coming. The Lord will be coming on a horse. He will be coming to do battle. But we are in a time of mercy where the wheat and the tares grow together. And today is the day of salvation. And if you need to return to the Lord, and you're saying, I need to return to the Lord, or I need to come to Him for the first time, would you raise your hand? I'd love to pray with you. I'll just take a moment, but I'll tell you the time is now. The time is now for us to repent. The time is now for us as a nation to turn. I'm going to do something different. While you're praying here, can you pray for a lost loved one or a family member or a friend? And would you just say a prayer for them? Lord God, we pray that they would turn from their lifestyle. We pray, Lord God, that you would heal them, that you would speak tenderly to them, Lord God, that your mercy would be shown in their life and that they would make the decision to run after you, to seek you, to be passionate, not passive for the things that you care about, loving you and loving people. And sharing life with one another in community as the body of Christ. Would you call out to them and would you use me to minister to them through a prayer, through an action, through a gift of charity, whatever it is that you would have me to do. I want to be equipped for you. I want to be used for you. And then would you just pray a second prayer of agreement with me? Lord God, we know that you are returning soon. And we pray that we would be ready. That we would be ready for your return, that we would even be catalysts for your return by the life that we live. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you.